So we're continuing a series in John that's going to take us a while to get through, and we're in the third chapter. And I want to tell you up front that sometimes when you're teaching week in, week out, and you come to a passage on your study day, for me Tuesday morning, and you just know right up front, like, oh, well, duh, this is what I'm going to preach about in this passage. Like, this is what it's about. And then there's weeks like this one where you read it and you keep reading it, and I'm like, oh my gosh, there are so many things to talk about in this passage, and it gives me a headache. And so I just kept reading and reading and reading, and so there's just a lot. And so what we're going to do this morning is, instead of reading the whole passage in one big chunk, we're going to just work through it section by section. So this is the story of Nicodemus. It's a very popular story, the most popular verse in the Bible, or at least the most well-known verse in the Bible. I don't know, there was a popularity contest, but the most well-known verse in the Bible is in this chapter. We're going to talk about that this morning. And so we're just going to work through it. Like, this passage flows in three movements. I just jumped right in, didn't I? No messing around this morning, right? So this passage has like a setup, and then this dialogue with Nicodemus and Jesus, and then some teaching slash commentary. And we're just going to work through them, and we're going to talk a lot. And so I need you to be ready to just say whatever you're thinking. Well, not whatever you're thinking. Edit, it is church, after all, all right? So let's start by reading. If you have your Bibles on page something, somebody tell us a page number. 862. It's funny, it was the same page number last service. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23, which is where we were last week. And we'll come into John 3 that way. It says this: "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing," the he here is Jesus, "and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each mankind." The words are the same there, by the way. "So now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night." So let me just take care. I'm going to talk about a few things in this passage, and I'm going to invite you to chime in on the next passage. I mentioned this last week, and I wanted to just highlight it again. In the Greek, if you're reading this in the Greek because you're bored and that's just what you do in your spare time, verse 25 ends like this, actually, in the Greek. "He did not need any testimony about a man." The word there is anthropos. It is translated humanity or mankind. "But he did not need any testimony about," let's say, "mankind, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man who was a Pharisee." And the word order in the NIV doesn't capture that. But what we're supposed to understand as we're reading in the flow of this passage is that Nicodemus is somehow a representative of these kinds of people who believe something about Jesus, but not they don't know everything about Jesus yet. And it's easy for us to be condemning or self-righteous and say, well, these people, they just like Jesus for all his signs. But maybe a different way of looking at this is to think of these are people who are in some kind of a process of believing about Jesus. They've seen Jesus do things. They've heard Jesus say things. They believe some stuff, but it's not anything that's fully formed yet. And so maybe Nicodemus is then representative of those people. And by the questions he asks, we see that he is. So help me real quick. What do we know about him as a Pharisee? There was a man of the Pharisees. What do we know about Nicodemus? Just give me kind of outline of things we'll pool our ignorance. What do we know? He was a man. Good. What else? He's in the Jewish ruling council. So the name of the Jewish ruling council is the Sanhedrin. Apparently very prominent. And in the text, there's a definitive article that he is a teacher. Jesus says that, or he says it in the next sentence. We haven't gotten there yet. "But Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." Jesus says to him later that you are the teacher of Israel. So there's some conjecture that Nicodemus is actually a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin, that he could have really been somebody fairly important. What do we know about the Pharisees? Or what else? Maybe, maybe not. So for us, the insinuation for us is he came at night, was this was sneaky. He was sneaking around and all that stuff. More likely this is that if you live in a culture that doesn't have electricity, so what do we do when it gets dark at night? We turn on our lights. We have dinner. We watch television. and, you know, like, we stay up late into the night because we can. If you live in a culture that doesn't have television, you can't do work at night anymore. You can't get on your laptop. And so what would have happened in this culture likely is those kinds of conversations often would have been at night. That after dinner's over, you don't need much light to sit around and have a conversation with somebody about spiritual things. And so that would not have been uncommon. The other thing that's really fun about this, though, is that John is going to play with a metaphor later in this passage and throughout his gospel of this light and dark, people of the light, people of the dark. And this double thing going on here where it's like Nicodemus came to him at night, like he was in the dark as well, like not just physically. So some people think that maybe that it wasn't really at night. This is just a figure of speech to say, you know, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was kind of clueless. Or it's both and. I think that I tend to think it's probably both and. He came to Jesus at night and John's like, I'm an awesome writer. And I'm going to say he came to Jesus at night and mean both things at the same time. Look how clever I am. Okay, no writers in the room. There's these moments where you think you're clever. So, all right. What else? Anything else? He has questions for Jesus, and he has a deep regard for Jesus. We're going to get to in just a second in the conversation. He has this deep regard, and I think he's honest. And I don't think we need to read it cynically, that he comes to Jesus and says, we know that you're a teacher. Now, I want to do something really quick. So oftentimes, in depictions of Jesus and Pharisees, is anybody watching this new series on NBC? Is it called AD? A couple people are. And somebody was telling me that there's this, you know, obviously this rift between the Pharisees and the early Christians, and they really play it up. But likely for Jesus, the Pharisees are the group that he has the most in common with. All right. That Jesus would have, like, for example, the story that's preceding this one, the cleansing of the temple. I think I mentioned this last week, that if there's a group in the day that probably agreed with the cleansing of the temple, it would have been the Pharisees. That's the kind of thing they would have really gotten behind. He would have ticked off other ruling groups, but the Pharisees would have probably resonated with that kind of action. All right. So Jesus has a lot in common with them, a lot of overlap, and there's clearly a respect that's coming from them, at least here. Yeah, so if I lived back then, most likely I'm a Pharisee, right? Like, of the groups of the day, that's the group I resonate most with. Like, oh yeah, I see where I could have easily fit into that, all right? Okay, let's keep moving, because the harder stuff is coming. So verse 2, we're going to get to this dialogue. So he says, he came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, which is to say teacher, which is a term of respect. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit, and you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The water blows wherever, or the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? So let's process this together. How do we hear this passage? What do we see? What stands out to us? It's perfectly clear what's happening here, right? Shake your head no. All right, let's make sure, like, unless you have it, help me. What do you hear? Sure. So maybe there was a disappointment in Jesus that maybe we read it with a little bit of like, you don't get it. How can you not get it? Sure. An obvious reference to baptism. Anyone want to argue the obvious part of that? Yeah, I would say it's a reference to baptism. So different traditions, let's spend a little moment there. In verse 5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. So there's some faith traditions that teach that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without also being baptized. There needs to be this belief and baptism. The two go together, all right? Especially if you come from, that's not an uncommon way of Catholics coming out of this approach. Other people say, whoa, that's not what's happening here at all. Any other ways of understanding this? Anyone? Are you all with the obvious it was baptism there? All right, so let me ruin this for you. So in some places, people say that this idea of water is about natural childbirth that involves fluids. Can I stop there? All right, moving on. That this is a reference to natural childbirth. Everybody has to be born, actually born, and also born of the Spirit, to just keep on pushing the analogy. I tend to think probably something a little bit different, in that Jesus' audience probably heard it as Jews, because, well, They were Jews. And so listen to this. I want you to listen to all the words that overlap from our passage today and this. This comes out of Ezekiel, verse chapter 36. So in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is prophesying. He's warned the people, repent, turn back to God, all these things. And now they've been exiled. And here's what Ezekiel says in verse 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. And he goes on to give more promises. Do you hear those, the overlap in words here? Spirit, water, flesh, all these things. And if you're a Jew and you know your Hebrew scriptures, what they also knew as just their scriptures, if you know your scriptures, I think you start hearing all these resonances and you go, oh, what Jesus is talking about is this renewal of all things. If everything's going to be renewed, like that's what that passage is about. Jesus must be talking about that. And so this idea of flesh and blood and spirit and all that comes right out of that. Anything else? Yeah. So if you just read the passage at face value, he looks like an idiot. Like, I don't understand. And that's not, this is a really bright man who's on the ruling council. He knows his scriptures. He as smart as they come in his day, right? And there's another thing that's happening here is we need to understand, how long would it take you to read this whole passage? It took me like a minute if I just read verses 1 to 21. This conversation surely lasted more than a minute. This is probably a conversation that may have lasted hours. And what John's doing is he's taking it and synthesizing it down for us and helping us understand this story. And so we need to be careful with gross characterizations of people based on a synopsis of the story. It's like when I come home and I've like hung out with somebody and like a friend, and Jennifer says, like, what did you talk about? And if I ask her that, I'll get a good play-by-play, you know, a good 20 minutes of play-by-play. And she asked me what we talked about, and I'll be like, the Cubs and stuff? Beer? I don't know. Like, we talked about, like, and so, like, that's what's happening here, is big conversation is getting condensed down into small amounts. And so, but John's doing it. Remember the verse, he has a point, and he's condensing this down and using Nicodemus as a foil to get a point. Yeah. Yes. So can we stop, just pause there? When we hear born again, what do we think of? What comes to mind? I have a name that comes to mind. When I hear the term born again, there's a, for me. Who? Billy Graham. Oh, that's not the one for me. Mine's more political. It's Jimmy Carter. I think of Jimmy Carter instantly as the first, when the president, he was asked, he's like, I'm a born again Christian. And then somebody in the first service was telling us that when Reagan was asked after Carter administration, Reagan was asked, are you a born again? And he said, I'm not a born again, but I'm a Christian, which is an interesting distinction Reagan was trying to make against Carter. So I don't know. Sorry, I get a little geeked about this kind of stuff. So what does it mean in our culture? When somebody says, I'm born again, what does that mean? What does it come to mean in American culture, at least? When you hear somebody say that, because, okay, let me just, I'll put my cards on the table. I don't hear people in this church use that terminology very often. I don't hear you all introducing yourselves or going into your workplaces and saying, you know, hi, I'm Corey Brown, I'm born again. Like, I don't think you've probably ever said those words in your office, right? Or maybe you do, but I don't think so. That's not our terminology, but for some of us, it's in our backgrounds. What do we hear when we hear that terminology? It's redundant. Okay. Okay, so for some of us, it's redundant. What else? I'll help you a little bit. Somebody in the first service, they were sitting over there, said, it's almost like there's Christians, and then there's the super Christian born-agains. Like we're in a club, you're all are nodding. So this is how we hear it in our culture, right? That there's Christians, yes. We acknowledge that the Lutherans are also Christians, but we're born again, or whatever your tradition is. So, you know, like, we acknowledge that, the charismatics are Christians too, but we're born again. We're serious about our faith, right? So, like, it's almost like a badge of honor or a club. What else? Yes. So what you're saying, and can I use this example again? Like, so there's a sense in which for some of us that maybe grew up in church, it's a way of marking, like there was this way I lived, but there's this new way. Somebody pointed out, so it's easy for us to be cynical about this term, which I generally sense a degree of cynicism. But can I go back to Jimmy Carter for a minute? Forget what you think about his politics. Nobody in America liked Jimmy Carter's politics. He had a really rough presidency, right? But after his presidency, you can't say, I mean, you can't say anything, I can't say anything bad about the man. I mean, what he's done with Habitat and how he's poured out his life and used his position to benefit the poor. I have nothing but good to say about Jimmy Carter and how this change in him led him to be, as far as I can tell from the outside, truly a man of God, you know? And so it meant something to him that actually resulted in him living in a way that has made an impact on our culture, right? Like, so I don't want to just be really cynical and like, oh, that term's bad. And it comes from Jesus. So the idea, and I don't know in the culture that would have been an image, except that I wrote somewhere, and I don't even think it ended up in my notes, but somewhere that every spiritual journey starts with a new awakening, right? That whatever we're at in our spiritual life, it's almost like, here's how the spiritual life often works. It works like we go on a journey, and at some point we go on a new journey, and we go on a new one, and all of those places require this awakening, this new birth, this new way. Somebody in the first service said something about it's a birth from above is the language of the text. Like it's, oh, there was this way of living that led me this way. And now there's this new birth and I'm thinking in this new way and I'm heading in this new direction. Does that help? Does that help at all? Maybe one or two more questions and then we need to keep moving. Okay, yeah, and especially the charismatic tradition, there's some that believe it has to come with speaking in tongues. Other traditions have different markers for, oh, these are how we know the born-agains. Yeah. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 11. Can I say one thing about verse 11 before I say it? From verse 11 downward, just for a textual note, we don't know which parts is Jesus speaking and which parts isn't. The NIV, I think, has quotation marks all the way down through verse 15. But we just don't know. If you were to open a Greek Bible and look at it, it's in all caps, no spaces, and no punctuation. All right? So we don't know exactly where Jesus stops, and the author feels very free, apparently, to just speak on behalf of Jesus or comment. But almost everybody agrees that Jesus isn't speaking by the time we get to verse 16. And so somewhere up in there, it switches from Jesus. And there's some clues in the text, but we can talk about that on the side if you really, really want to talk about it. Verse 11. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Okay. What do you think? Yeah, most people say that by 16, as far as I know, most people say that by verse 16, it's the writer is now commenting. And so this section, I wrote teaching/commentary. Some of it's Jesus teaching, but generally speaking, by the time we get down to verse 16, people think it's the writer now is commenting on what Jesus has said. That's a great question. Can I open that up to everybody? Because I'd like to hear everybody, and I won't dodge totally. Can I say one thing before I do dodge? All right? You know one of the things I love about this passage? And it's another moment where Jesus does this. Remember last week we were talking about the temple, and then they said, by what authority do you do this temple? And what does Jesus say? Like, break it down, in 3 days I'll be able to build it. Like that thing, like all that. And then this week, Nicodemus is like, how can I be born again? And then Jesus is like, flesh and wind and water and the wind blows like that. And you get this sense that people ask Jesus very direct questions and Jesus never responds with, well, let me give you three things that start with the letter T. Like, he never does that. Almost every time somebody asks a question, Jesus responds with, let me be really ambiguous right now. But the idea, and this is what I love, all right, for those of you that are on spiritual journeys, the beauty of it is I think Jesus is always calling us into conversation, into dialogue, into ambiguity, into like, what does this mean? And I have to think through what it means. I have to process. And so we talk in community and with people. Like I just love that. I love that it's not a straight answer anywhere. So I'm using Jesus as my model all the time now. Like whenever anybody asks me a question, I'm going to say like, it's like water and spirit and wind blowing. All right, sorry. So what do we think about this idea of believing? I just said the opposite, didn't I? Yeah. So there is this idea in our culture that just, if you just hold up that sign, that answers everything done, right? Okay. Yes. So maybe to start answering this question about belief, as somebody said in the first service, that oftentimes, somebody was sharing that they come from a Greek Orthodox background. And he was saying that when he hears the born again phrase, he hears what you just said, this idea of like this one time, I said this one thing, I walked down that aisle, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I burned through my sticks in the fire, whatever the thing was that you did that signified, and so I'm good. It's taken care of. It's done. And there is a sense that there's that born again turning, but that what happens is people perceive in the Protestant world, and I think this is a fair criticism, is that there's no talk of the journey of following Jesus. There's no talk of that continuing, ongoing. Okay, so years ago, we were in a church that really put that emphasis on kids, and so our oldest son prayed a prayer, and so they told us, like, hey, he prayed this prayer, and my response was, that's great that our son prayed a prayer. I love that, and I hope it's not the last prayer that he prays. I hope that's just the first time that he says, I'm going to follow Jesus, and that his life is marked by, I'm going to keep following Jesus. And so what happens in the born again language, in the language of believe and putting up the verse at the sporting event, is we give this idea that it's an exchange for, and I'm going to talk about this idea of eternal life in just a second. It's an exchange. How do I get to heaven when I die? Tell me what the mechanism is for that. And so once I know the mechanism, I do the thing and then it's taken care of. And we miss the idea of this ongoing journey of moving towards the light. Yeah, and so that's where I want to invite us maybe into a different way of hearing Jesus. So as a speaker, there are times where as a speaker, I tell stories big, right? Like there's slight exaggerations. In writing and speaking, there's always this, and to create dichotomies that are a little clearer than they actually are in real life. And so was it Solzhenitsyn who says that the line of evil runs right through the heart of every human being? Like that idea, because when I read this about, let's get to the text. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Well, crap. I do evil, but I love the light, but there's these moments where I choose evil. And if we're honest, I mean, really, I could ask us like, how many of us have done evil today? Okay, so it's early in the day. How many of us have done evil in the last 24 hours? And it takes us like 10 seconds to think about like, oh yeah, I did evil right there. So you all hate the light. And so I think that, amen, let's be done. You all haters of the light, you all! That's a totally different style of preaching. But I think we need to read Jesus to understand that he's drawing something that very clearly that doesn't, it's not that clear. And so for me and the traditions I grew up in, oftentimes we preach these passages and we talked about the people of the light, and thank goodness we were always the ones right in the center of that spotlight and everybody else was out here, but that just doesn't jive with reality, because when you start picking at the churches I grew up in, there was plenty of evil that ran right through the heart of our congregation too. And so that, dealing with all that, yeah. And I think that comes out, did everybody hear that? So I think that comes out of this place where we take the word, I really think that part of this is coming out of this idea of eternal life, that we've taken eternal life and made it about, how do I get to heaven when I die? And I just want to say, in big umbrella here, when you ask the wrong question of Scripture, you'll always get to the wrong place if you start with the wrong question, right? And the question, how do I get to heaven when I die? This passage isn't, I don't think, is trying to answer that, because Jesus isn't taught eternal life in this passage, as I understand it, isn't about how long my life's going to be, but rather is about the quality of my life here. So this phrase, eternal life, you can impress your friends with Zoe Ionian. The idea here is that in Matthew, when Matthew talks about the life of God, he uses the phrase what? Kingdom of heaven. When Mark and Luke talk about this kingdom, they use the kingdom of God. When John starts talking about the life of God and God's world breaking into the world here, he uses the words life. John almost never uses kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This passage is the one exception. I think he uses it in here, and he uses it one other place. But mostly, John uses this term eternal life, and we're going to see it come up against it several other times. And he actually shortens it in places and just refers to it as life, that you will have life, and you will have life abundantly, I think, is John 10. We're going to look at John 17 in just a minute, where he's going to talk about, and this is eternal life. And so in John's gospel, John is talking about, when he talks about eternal life, it's more about the life that's defined by the presence of God, so, sort of like what we say about the kingdom of God. And the invitation here then is to a life that's defined and made whole by our relationship to God, our relationship to Jesus. If you flip forward to John 17, it's here on your screen. John 17 is this beautiful prayer by Jesus shortly before his death. And this is the very first couple lines of the prayer. It goes the whole chapter. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. He kind of spells it out. It's pretty clear. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think the invitation in this passage isn't about how do I get to heaven when I die, because that leads to fill out the card, say the prayer, do the thing, you know, it's done. Done, right? It's not that. But rather, the invitation here is into a life that's defined by relationship with God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, and that brings meaning and brings wholeness to life. I think, here's how I process all this. The other definition of like eternal life is, the one I like is like life of the ages. Or I wrote here, the epic life. A life that matters, a life that has meaning. And this idea of perishing then is not about where I go when I die, but rather that there's a way of living now and here that's defined by this that brings us to more life. Do you know those moments where you're like, I am so alive because of that, because of my interaction with that person, because of what I did this week, because of what I feel more alive than I've ever felt. And there's moments where we feel more dead than we've ever felt. That there's a way of living that leads to death. I don't know anybody, you know, maybe you'll prove me wrong. I don't know anybody that spent a whole evening wasting time watching mindless television. You know what mindless television is? The kind where you're watching five things, right? Just flipping and eating several bowls of ice cream. Who says at the end of that night, this is living? Nobody says that. And nobody says, you know, like, hey, I got drunk and blah, 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 blah. That's the life. Now, they might say that on the outside, but come on, really? We've been down these pathways that we know. Boy, that way of living in me, that way leads to death. And what Jesus is inviting us into is this way of living that leads to life. I think most of us think of our lives this way. At least I often do. That I have my body, you know, and how I treat my body and the foods I eat and the exercise I do. And then I have work and I have my relationships over here and I have my hobbies and my interests and I have spiritual stuff. That's Sundays and sometime in the mornings. And I have entertainment, the things I do for entertainment. We think of our lives as all these fractured places. And I think part of this life of the ages is Jesus is calling us to wholeness. That as we go on this journey with God, we know ourselves and we know the bodies God's created us in, and we begin to see everything as connected, that everything is part of this life with God, that God is with us in everything we do. 7 years ago, three couples sat around a table and we talked about, like, if this church is going to happen, what do we want it to look like? And one of the things we said way back then, and we still believe, is that all of life, food, friends, work, money, pleasure, sleep, is spiritual. And we do not fragment our lives. We live with a growing understanding that everything, everything we do is spiritual. Tuesday night, I got off work and I went home, and it's been a long time since I've been able to do this, but I went out in the yard and I threw pitches to my third son and taught him, started teaching him how to pitch, working through the form and the mechanics and all that. And then I threw him a bucket of balls. And then Friday, that was Tuesday night. Thursday night, same son, took him to baseball practice. And somehow found myself pitching batting practice to, you know, 9 and 10 year olds. And then yesterday I was at baseball practice. Welcome to my life for the next couple months. I was at baseball practice for my 8 year old, and I ended up pitching batting practice to the whole team. And this morning I got up and I got in the shower, and I might need minor rotator cuff surgery because that's a lot of pitching I've done over the last 5-6 days. And there's something about in that moment. There's the first thing that I think is, man, 41. Ugh, I hate 41. But there's also this joy I had, like, oh, my arm's sore because I was doing stuff I love. There was this moment yesterday. Well, let me back up. There's this thing called the prayer of examine, and Dustin talked about it a month or two ago, where some people have found it helpful in those spiritual journeys, that at the end of every day, the prayer of examine is simply this. Assuming that God is everywhere, that God is all around us, that everything is spiritual, where did I sense the presence of God today? And then on the flip side of that, where did I miss it? Where did things happen and I just missed it? There's this quote by T.S. Eliot that I'm working on for a series of talks I'm doing at a camp later in the month. And the quote is, we had the experience, but we missed the meaning. And I love that. Like, there's these experiences that we have, and sometimes it's not till later that we're like, oh, that meant something, and I just totally missed it. And so the prayer of examine brings us to that place to say, where did the Spirit move today? And where did I just miss it? And the idea is not to beat yourself up and not to make yourself feel guilty at the end of the day, but rather it's to put myself in a position that when the next time that event kind of comes around, that maybe that time I get it. And so yesterday I was standing on the ball diamond, and I don't know if you know this yesterday, but it was beautiful outside. And there was a moment I was standing on the ball diamond, despite it being 8 year olds and it's like herding cats on a baseball field. All I can say about that is it's better than T-ball. There's a special place that Dante missed, that there's a place in hell where all they do is play T-ball all the time. And you're the coach on the field and you just keep saying, stop playing with dirt. Stop picking the flowers. Stop playing in the dirt. Stop doing pirouettes. Like, okay. So anyway, there was a moment I was on with the older kids who actually hit and run, and it was good. And some of them were still playing in the dirt. But there was this moment where my shoes were all dusty because the diamond's really dusty because it hasn't rained in a while, and the sun was down, and I had a little bit of sweat going, and it was like, oh, the warmth of the sun. Finally, I feel warm again. And it was this brief moment where I was like, I'm right here, right now, in this place. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is good, right here, right now. Some of you just got back from Honduras and you had that sense this week. There was a moment, or maybe moments, where you went, right here, right now, what I'm doing. Maybe some of you had that this morning at breakfast. Maybe last night we sat with neighbors. We were going to go to a movie, and a neighbor boy came over and knocked on our door and wanted to play with the boys. And the boys were like, can we go out and play? And we're like, we're going to see the Avengers. And they're like, but we don't leave for 5 more minutes. Can we go out and play? I'm like, for 5 minutes? Like, what are you even going to accomplish in 5 minutes? And then we had a quick family meeting, and like, do we want to go to the movie or do we just want to hang out with the neighbors? And they were all like, well, we can go to the movie anytime. Let's go play with the neighbors. And so they all went out. And so we sat out on our driveway from 6:30 to about 11 last night with kids running around, just talking to our neighbors and telling stories and sharing life. And I went to bed last night and I just felt so full inside. Part of it is I'm a raging extrovert and meeting new people and just sharing in their stories and getting to know them and building connections. Just, it's deep into who I am and what I love. I just love meeting people and it's fun. And I know some of you are cringing right now. What is wrong with you? But for me, that's the truth of who I am. that's the truth of who God created in me. And so this eternal life for me is something about that and connecting to people. And so I was trying to do this graphically. Like, the idea I think that Jesus is inviting us to is to move from this to this. It was Kierkegaard, I think, who said, the thing is to find a truth that's true to you. To find a truth that's true for you, a truth for which you can live and die. And I think part of this invitation into this eternal kind of life is finding those truths that God has put in us for which we can live and die. And to live out of that place that brings us life abundantly, not those places from which we live that lead us to death. And so I guess that's really the invitation this morning, is what makes you alive? What has God put inside of you? Where is God calling you? Where are you being called into this kind of life, this eternal kind of life, this life that leads to more life and not the life that leads to death? And maybe on the flip side of that, what are the places in your life that are leading to death? And what decisions do we need to make? And what processes do we have to put in place to work through some of those? Let's pray together. God, I feel like we hardly touched some of the passage. There's so many more things in here. And yet, maybe just help us with this one thing today. Lead us into a life that brings more life. Lead us into this kind of living where we're fully alive. God, help us to move into places where we use our hands and use our talents for the good of others. And we tend to our own souls and we're aware of our own bodies and we're just in a deep connection with you and Jesus, and it brings life. Help us to get to places where we end the day and we do the prayer of examine and we look at our life and we know that we sense the movement of you in our life through much of our days. Be with us in this moment when we remember the cross and the resurrection. In your name I pray. Amen.